We will begin in Exodus chapter 25. Last time we were together, we looked at its means and its purposes and of why we look at the tabernacle, what is the benefit for us. Exodus chapter 25 begins the whole thing. It begins with God telling Moses to raise the contribution and to do it through the willing hearts of his people, and to do it through everyone whose heart moved him. Same thing we're talking about. Those who God has moved upon their hearts to make contribution. And so that we said last week that they financed the building of the tabernacle with the spoiling of the goods of the Egyptians, sort of like back pay for all those 400 and odd years that they didn't receive any pay. And so he began. Now, God begins where the life is, and that's in the center. So the instructions for the building of the tabernacle began with the Ark of the Covenant. But we're going to begin from the outside in. God always starts from the inside out. That's why when people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there may be many things that are hanging on their life that have not come into conformity to the Word, but God is working toward those things. And that does not mean that they aren't saved, that they don't love God, but it means that God just hadn't cleaned them up in that area yet. But when people come to a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, you can relax. Those outside things will fall off. Just give them a little time. But what we do is we run around and we skin them. You know, I've told you the story before about the snake that grows a new skin on the inside, and he begins to itch, so he begins to scratch himself against a log or against a rock, and pretty soon he just walks out of his old skin. But he did so because he had a new skin underneath. But we would like to take the gospel as a razor blade, and we'd like to slice the skin off of folks before they've got a new skin on the inside. If you just leave them alone and relax, their lives will begin to be conformed to the image of Jesus because they've got something new on the inside. And then those old habits and those old patterns of life will be just fall off. It'll be no big deal. They'll just fall off. It's kind of confusing when you go to places like Colossians, and Paul says things like, put off anger. Put off malice. You know, put off. You think, put off? What do you mean, put off? Tell me how to rip this stuff out. It's got roots in me. But Paul is saying, since Christ is your life, he is the center of your being, now you can afford just to put it off because you have something to take its place. So God begins from the inside out, but we're going to approach our study of the tabernacle from the outside in. Now, remember this, that the tabernacle is the shadow of which Jesus is the reality. Every stone, every nail, every piece of cloth, every piece of any kind of constructive materials, from the jewels on the breastplate of the priest on down to the sockets that the post sat in, everything is a picture of Jesus Christ. You remember when the people appeared before the mount with Moses and God spoke to them in thunderings and lightnings, and it scared them so bad they said, Moses, you go back and tell God not to talk to us anymore. It scares us. But you tell him to send us a message and we'll be glad to do whatever he says. And so God accommodated himself to the people. And he came and spoke to them in a form that they could understand. And that form that he spoke to them was the tabernacle. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle was to give us a shadow of the coming reality. You know, anytime you have a shadow, it's because there's something real behind that shadow. There can't be a shadow unless there is a reality to cast that shadow. Jesus is the reality of which all the Old Testament showed us himself in shadows. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law was a mere shadow of the reality that was coming. Jesus, God's Son, the perfection of the law. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So once we have the shadow, and the reality has come, we don't go back to the shadow, except in order to amplify the reality that we have come to. So our purpose in looking at the tabernacle is to emphasize the realities that we have come to in the person of Jesus Christ. God had three things that were pertinent concerning the tabernacle. He wanted to teach his people that he was going to dwell in the midst of them. You see, it never was that we should come to God, for God always intended to come to us. Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And then the tabernacle was God's choice to teach the people of His holiness and of their sinfulness. People needed to know those things. They needed to know it by graphic example. And then thirdly, God chose by the tabernacle to reveal or to teach His people the only way of salvation. And it's beautifully set forth in the whole structure and in the ordinances of the priest. We're going to look at that, and we'll come to know Jesus in a way that we've not known before, because we see the small, tiny details of our intimacy with Him. Now, when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, you remember the 10 living words. He, you know, I know when you think of Moses, you think of Charlton Heston with these two big things in his arm. But it wasn't like that. Historians say it was probably small enough to be held in a hand. It was a stone on which were written 10 living words. And when Moses came down off the mount with the living words, remember, he found the people in apostasy. He found them worshiping the golden calf, and as Gomer Pyle says, having an orgy. And so he threw down the tablets, symbolic of the fact that the law of God had been broken before he ever got down the mountain with it. And then you remember he went back up the mountain to receive once again that law, written again on tablets of stone. And when he came down, he had taken Joshua just so far with him, and Joshua had stopped. The people are down below. Joshua is up so far. Moses has gone on to the top of the mountain, has entered into the Shekinah, the glory cloud, the effervescence, the outraying of the presence of God. He has gone into that cloud, and he has been there receiving from God that law. When he comes back down, he stops probably as far as where Joshua had waited and looks down on the people gathered together on the camp. God had given instructions in just how those folks were to encamp. I forgot my overheads. No, we will use them next time. Remember the camp. Are you through with this, Evelyn? Remember how the camp was situated with the tabernacle in the center of it. And from the mountain, as Moses looks down on the camp, he sees something they had not been able to see from ground level. For the tabernacle was here, and the people were camped on all sides, here to the west, and here's the door. This is the east. Here's the north, and here is the south. The people had been instructed by God through Moses just where to pitch their tents. They were to pitch them in specific places. On the east, under the standard of the lion, there were pitched Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, here to the east. Back there to the west, there was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. To the north, there was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. To the south, there was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And God had told them to put up certain banners, the banner of the leading tribe of each of those four groups. The banner of the tribe of Ephraim, which was to be put up on the west, was the banner of an ox. The banner of the tribe of Judah, which was to the east, was the banner of a lion. To the north, the banner of, I don't remember if it was Dan or Naphtali, I believe it was Dan. The banner was an eagle. And to the south, the banner was of the tribe of Reuben, which was a man. And so these people were camped underneath these banners. You remember Ezekiel? Did that ring bells for you? Remember Ezekiel? When he saw the vision of the cherubim, those protecting angelic beings that were wheels within a wheel. Remember how they turned? They had the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. Of a lion. You remember how it says their faces never turned, but whichever way they'd go, they had a face going in that direction. Reminds us of that. They were told just how to camp, and they were camped under those four faces. It's interesting to note that the Gospels also can be correlated to those four faces, because Matthew is the Gospel that was written to tell primarily of the kingship of Jesus. It's the thrust of the Gospel, and that goes under the heading of the lion. Mark, he writes about the servanthood. It is the servant of Jehovah. Mark is written in a hurry. He went immediately and straightway. When you get there, when you get into Mark and you get through reading it, you're just panting. I mean, he never stops for a minute. He just runs. He is the servant, presented as the servant of Jehovah, going here to minister, going there to serve. And in the book of Luke, we have the humanity of Jesus. It's here that we have the clearest picture of his birth. He is portrayed as God in human flesh, a real man. And in the book of John, we have his deity proclaimed. He not only is a real man, the servant of Jehovah and the true king of Israel, but he is God of very God. He is the Word made flesh. And so the people were to camp around the tabernacle in that order. Now, the largest tribes were camped grouped right here, the three largest tribes. The three smallest tribes were camped back here. And then these tribes on each side are pretty much the same size in population. So when Moses was up on the mountain and he looked down, he saw the what? Shape of a cross. With what in the center? Place for a house for God to dwell. And he saw those black tents that they had made out of those goat's hair, and he saw this beautiful cross. From God's point of view, the cross has always been in view. And the camp was situated so that God would be in the midst of his people. They were always the people that lived in the cross with God in their midst. No wonder old Balaam couldn't curse them, for he tried to from one mountain, but all he could see was the cross. And the people in the cross with Christ in their midst can't be cursed. So he tried it from another mountain. He saw the cross, and he could not curse what God had blessed. God told them exactly how to present their camp. Now, the church is the present-day camp of the Lord. Look, if you will, to Revelation. Get your Bibles out. You're going to wear them out this study, but you'll need to see these things in your own book. Revelation and chapter 20, the book of Ultimate. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9 says, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them." The camp of the saints, that's you and I. The place where we live continually in the cross. The place where Jesus Christ dwells in the midst of us. We are his camp, and you can never get away from the cross. As God was in the midst of the people in the tabernacle, in the midst of the cross, so Jesus has said, where there's two or three gathered together, I'll be in the midst of them. He is the ever-present Christ in the midst of his people. And yet he had to go outside the camp of the Jewish nation in order to become the sacrifice, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God for our sins. Jesus is in the midst of us. He says, I will be in them and I will walk in them. He speaks to that in 2 Corinthians. God ever in the midst of his people. God never intended that his people should be without his presence. For he walked with us in the cool of the evening in the person of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now he has come once again to dwell with us. Now, he visited with Adam and Eve, but in the tabernacle, he is coming to dwell. He is going to be there on a permanent place, a permanent basis. Now, the whole camp is seen in relation to Jesus and the cross. There cannot be a vision of the people of God outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. For you see, it's the pivot point of our whole life. It was God's plan from the beginning, and we constantly come back to the glory of the cross. We are accused of having a bloody religion, and we fall guilty to that accusation. Hallelujah for the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, he didn't just die for our sins, but he died as the principle of sin. And he, just as Father Adam, when he sinned against God, carried us all with him headlong into the fall, so the last Adam carried us with him to the cross. And in Jesus Christ, we died also. God sees us as having been in Christ, having paid the full penalty for sin. Sin is now dealt with. God can do no more towards sin than he has also done. Now, because we are in him, we, like Paul said, may put aside wrath. We may put aside these things that used to be the dominating influences in our life. There has come a new life within us, for we have been taken to a new place. We've left the old we that used to be on that cross, in that place of death, and we have been brought out and resurrected with Jesus Christ, a new creation, a new species, the word means. You understand what I mean when I say a new species? It's not just that Jesus did a wonderful thing and now we should try to be like him. No, we have been brought in to be a new species. There is, you know that evolution is taught as fact when in fact it is a theory. There is no basis of fact because there is no transference from one species to another. You know that. The biblical principle that is instituted in Genesis is ever true. Like produces like. Kind produces kind. You may find bigger kind, you may find a different kind, but there is no different kind. A horse never does transfer itself into the bovine family. It will never be a cow. You'll never go to the horse for milk. It may be a bigger horse or a smaller horse, a fatter horse or a skinnier horse, a different color horse, but it'll be a horse. A horse is a horse is a horse. Now, you and I have been taken to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, one species called sinner, separated from God, totally unholy, opposed to his total holiness. And we have died as that sinner, that curse. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he brought us up out with him, a new species. We have not just transferred from one kind, but we've gone into a new species. I've used the illustration before that Watchman Nee uses of the tadpole that's swimming along in the river, and one day he has this urge to jump, and he jumps, and he discovers he's a frog. Well, the tadpole was always in the frog. He was always there. But now, had that little tadpole that had been swimming along the river one day suddenly had the urge to flap his little flippers and go tweet, tweet, that would be a new species. That would be something that was not there in the beginning. You and I have been changed. Humanism talks about the divine spark that's supposed to be in man, that man will pull himself up by his own bootstraps, that man will become, by his own effort, better and more acceptable to God. But it is not that way, for man has nothing within himself. John was back there showing me what he's been studying. He's going to do a program on depravity. And he's like, I say, like the mosquito at the nudist colony. He just didn't know where to begin. It's just too much area to cover. Because man is totally and completely depraved. And we've yet to come into a real grasp of the depths of our depravity, because we constantly think there's something salvageable about us. because I hadn't heard my illustration. There's no one else. There really is nothing that is salvageable. But I'm so glad he wasn't in here when I said that. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. I don't know. Maybe that'll increase our crowd. You can never tell. You can never tell. But you see what I mean? Man is totally depraved. There is nothing good within us. Jesus took that nothing good that was within us to the cross, and he has brought us out of that death, a new species, a new creation. Now, the scriptures say that God, desiring to reveal himself to his people, came to them in the form of the tabernacle. Now, Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 13, you may as well put you a marker in the book of Revelation, because as I say, it is the book of ultimates, and we'll be coming back here on more than one occasion to see the reality of which we are looking at the picture in Exodus. For you see, God showed Moses something in the heavenlies, something that was so tremendous and so far exceeded human vocabulary that the best he could do was a little scale model. God says, now you go back and you be careful to do and follow the pattern that you saw when you were in the mountain with me. Moses stepped into the reality of realities. He stepped over the border that divides time from eternity. And in that place of eternity, he saw something tremendous. And he gave us the little scale model. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, John, on the Isle of Patmos, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he stepped across the same borderline that Moses stepped across in the mountain. John stepped across it, and he saw the very same thing. And he told it to us in the fourth and the fifth chapters of Revelation. He spoke of the ultimate, the absolute, the very thing that Moses saw in Exodus, John saw in Revelation. And we see it is the ultimate reality of God. And so I want you to look in Revelation 1 and verse 13. It says, in describing what he saw, John said, I saw in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of God, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And I'm sorry, I should have stopped at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now look in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John saw something just like what Moses saw when he looked down from the mountain over the camp. Moses saw all of these tribes. He saw the three tribes here, and the three tribes here, three on each of the four sides. And they were all connected to God who dwelt in the midst of them. They were all intimately connected, just as when John on Patmos saw the one that was standing in the middle. You know what the seven lampstands are like so, you know, in the menorah. And he saw these seven lamps, and they were all, seven lamps. They were all burning. But he saw that somebody was standing in the middle of them that looked like the Son of God. What we have here in the menorah in Revelation is the same thing we have here. For each one of these glowing lamps were connected to each other in the person of the one standing in the middle. That was Jesus Christ. Here we have each one of these tribes are connected personally to the one who is in the middle, and that is the very presence of the Lord himself. And they are connected by one another only because they are connected to the one who is in the middle. You notice there isn't a line here. They weren't connected with each other that way. No, they were connected to one another, but only in the person of the one who was in the middle. So we have the same thing seen. Do you see how Moses saw it and described it in the position of the tribe? John saw it in the form of the lampstand, which were the churches that were being the light bearers to speak of the exaltation of God in present time in a Gentile heathen world. Do you see that? Now, listen, this is class. This is not church. Do you see what I'm talking about? Let me know. If you don't, shake, because I want to be sure you get it. You see, so they were all joined together. They were in the camp together. Now, the cross is that central part. For even in the position of the furniture, the cross was always paramount. You remember how the tabernacle was? There was the outside fence. There was the brazen altar. There was the laver. There was the inside building divided in half. There was the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the menorah candlestick. Inside here, there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you draw a straight line through all the furniture of the tabernacle, you're back to the cross. It all comes out. The cross is in the center. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ, to whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. It is that point of death. You know, death is a very serious thing. A friend of mine is dying this morning. Death is a very serious thing. It is that which strips away all of the superfluous, the fluff and feathers. It brings you right down to the important things. And you'll discover, as Jesus said about Mary, that there's only a few things important, and really only one. The cross brings us face to face with that. And we live with that mindset, knowing that all of these things that we used to count as gain, we've counted as garbage. For the cross has caused me to be put to death to all that the world offers, and the cross has put the world to death to me. It is that point, and until we face that point, we're like children trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and it doesn't work. Like trying to be a little bit pregnant. You are or you aren't. It's an absolute thing. You can't be a little bit. And so it is with us. You can't be a little bit in the camp of God. You either are or you are not. The cross always stands in view. God, in pitching his tent with the people, is sort of like a Bedouin chief. The Arabs, they still do. The chief, his symbol of his authority is his spear, and he will, when he gets ready to move, he doesn't bother to call a council to discuss it. He just goes and picks up his spear and starts walking, and everybody begins to fold their tent together. And he's way out ahead, and the people are following. When he's gotten to the place that he wants to camp, he will pitch his spear in the ground, and his servants will come and set his tent up right there by his spear. And all the people will set their camp up around his tent. So he is in the midst of his people. And it was the same way with God. He was the leader of his people. He is the king. And when he got ready to move, he picked up his spear. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God began to move. We read in Psalm 64 where when they saw the cloud begin to move, they'd go shout, they'd blow those trumpets, and they'd say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And the people would pack up and be on the move. And when God got ready to stop, he'd pitch his spear in the ground. It was that great pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And there the people encamped around it in their specific spot. When they led out, Judah went first. The word Judah means praise. It is the tribe from which Jesus, after the flesh, descends. It's the ruling tribe. And God walked in the person of his own presence in the midst of them with Judah leading. Makes you think about those folks that came up to fight Jehoshaphat at that time, and he had already sent off the main army to another fight, and these old pirates were going to take advantage, and so they came in while most of his men were out fighting another war. And Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we're in a mess. I mean, we are in a mess, but they're in a worse mess. Because now, Lord, they are picking a fight with you. And we haven't done anything to these folks. They're picking a fight with you. And the Lord said, don't worry about it. The battle is in my hands. I am in charge of this. He said, you get your choir together. And Jehoshaphat said, Lord, shouldn't we be all in our guns? I mean, we better check our ammunition. Lord said, no, you don't need to worry with any of that stuff. Just get your choir together. Don't worry with checking your ammunition. Just keep your vocal cords clear so you can praise. He said, send the choir out first, and then I myself will fight this battle for you. And Jehoshaphat said, all right, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Friend, when we keep our eyes on the presence of the Holy Ghost, we'll know when to move and when to sit still.
Amen.
For God always associated the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, with his Spirit. Nehemiah says, you gave them your good Spirit to be with them. When the Spirit of the Lord moves, we'll move with him. When he stays still, we'll remain still. Keep our eyes not on world conditions. You can put away your newspaper and with one hand your Bible and the other and quit trying to figure all that out. Keep your eyes on the Spirit. Keep your eyes on the authority of God. When the Holy Ghost moves, then you can move with him. Now, in Revelation of the presence of God, every little bitty thing. Now, let me pause to say this. If you get bored with this, well, shame on you to start with. But if you get bored with this thing, well, you hang around because you'll get glad eventually. Because these things are going to give you such rest and revelation of truth. It's going to cut through all the dim clouds of what if, all the religious things that we do. You know how we are. We're so religious. And we do those religious things. We have our religious act, and we evangelicals are the world's worst. I mean, we are just as bad as anybody else, but we don't know it. We've got our little religious things. And so this cuts through and lets us see the reality of the fact that God is in the midst of his people, that we are the camp of the Most High. And when difficulties come our way, we won't go trying to run off the boogers. We'll understand they are trying to pick a fight with God. It takes away the feeling of helplessness. You say, oh God, the devil's after me. Well, what else did you think he was going to do? That's what devils do, you know. As John said, the devil is one of God's best servants. He is always true to his nature. He is your enemy. He'll be your enemy today. He'll be your enemy tomorrow. And people send you a letter in the mail and say, oh, send us money. The devil's fighting. Well, you know, you want to say, well, honey, what did you think the devil was going to do? Of course he's going to fight. That's what devils do. We need to relax with that. Don't be surprised, said James, when these fiery trials come. And we're always surprised. It always catches us, and we run. What's the first religious thing we do? Call a prayer line. Now, I'm not preaching against prayer lines. But, honey, you better look to God, not to the prayer line. You better look to God. The next thing we do is we fast. And I'm not against that. It would help us a great deal to do a little bit more of it than we do. I'm not against it. But listen, God isn't motivated by you being hungry. I said he isn't motivated by you being hungry. It wouldn't hurt us to be hungry now and then, but it doesn't motivate God. It doesn't help him out at all. It doesn't do us any harm. Fasting is for the one purpose of hearing God. It's clean digging the wax out of your ear so you can hear God. So fasting is for that purpose. Okay. Now, let's come to the outside of it. First of all, we understand that the tribes are encamped. There was a little space here in which the Levites would camp, all here, and Moses and Aaron and their bunch camped there. And then came the other tribes, the big tribe of Judah, the big tribe of the others, the three biggest ones here. They all camped. There was a little space here, but you had to get in the door right here. You had to go through the tribe of Judah. It was there. It tells us that to approach God, we approach him in praise. The scripture says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. It is good to praise the God, to praise the Lord. Let praise ever be in my mouth. It is the approach to God. And you think, well, who is this God that's got to be bragged on all the time? It isn't that. It is the acknowledging of the supremacy of his person. It's not that he needs to be bragged on. We need the joy and the deliverance and the rest that comes from naming truths about our God. Spoke with a woman right here last week who is in a snake pit. I mean, you talk about a hole, she's in one. And her problem primarily could not be even begun to be addressed until she was restored back to her position of praiser. Because you cannot begin to see your problems until you look at them from God's perspective, from up high, from seeing things from who God is, not with what he has or has not done. So we come and approach this tabernacle, first of all, through praise. God has designated that those whose heart moved them to approach him will move through praise. First thing you do when you come to God is begin to tell him all the good things you can think of about himself, and he helps you to remember some more. And it doesn't make them so. Is because they are so. It's good to praise him, to remind yourself of the bigness of God. You see, our problems come, and our problems are so big. But we need to remind ourselves our God's bigger.
Amen.
And he is bigger, whether we remind ourselves or not.
Amen.
But we need to remember God's bigger. Yeah, this is a problem. This is a mess. I mean, this is a booger. But God's bigger. God's bigger. He's greater than anything that I might have to confront. So first of all, we come through praise. Now, the tabernacle was, first of all, encircled by a great and high fence right here. That fence was made out of fine twined linen. Remember, they got all these goods when they left out of Egypt, made out of beautiful linen, the very finest of linen. You remember when God spoke to the sons of Zadok, who remained faithful during a time of apostasy, and told them that they could approach to him. He said, now you wear linen. Nothing that causes sweat. Nothing. Linen is cool. It's porous so that you can, you know, the wind can get through it. It's cool. Clean white linen made this fence. The fence was 7.5 feet tall, and it speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, anyone who approaches God must face the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These people were walking through the desert. They did not have a shower every night. But you ever think about that? It was no ban, and it was no secret. Those folks, yeah, folks tickle me so much. They talk about the good old days. I think anything that was pre-toothpaste is not good. one missionary teacher said that he was in Africa, and he told him that he would go any place that was within 10 miles of a flush toilet. And that's kind of my idea of roughing it as a room down here at the Hilton. But understand this. These people lived and in the desert. You ever been in the desert? It's hot. It's hot in the desert. And it's dusty. And they came dressed for their skin, browned by the desert sun, odorous, and you know, and they came and they approached this place where God was going to meet them. And the first thing they had to come face to face with this beautiful white linen curtain. It was a wall. It says, God is holy and righteous. One cannot approach him without facing eye to eye his holiness. John said a few weeks ago, holiness is not a attribute of God. It's a characteristic. It's a statement on his character. It's not something that God is like, but it is the way God is. It is his character, holiness. It means other than. It means removed or separated from. And so they came to this the curtain that spoke of that. Jesus, one of his names is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tescuni. And remember when Pilate was examining him, he said, I find no fault in him. Jesus is the righteousness of God. One cannot come and approach God without facing the righteousness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that approaches must face his holiness. That curtain hung on 60 pillars, great big posts that sat in sockets. Now, this whole tabernacle is a prefab job, and it's collapsible, so it's portable. It can be moved from place to place. Nothing in the tabernacle was any bigger than something that would fit on a cart, because it couldn't be too big to move, because you never knew when God's going to change his location. Now, stay there and preach that for a while. You never know when God's going to change his location, so you don't want to sink roots down too deep where you are, because he may be moving tomorrow. But you may as well be comfortable. It may not be a spot you would have picked out, but if God's there, it's all right. If he's there, then the spot is okay. Phyllis said something to me this morning that is a pearl of wisdom. She said that the Lord showed her that when you're in a certain place, that you can, that she said she found herself in a certain situation, circumstance, and the Lord told her she could name it. Remember when Jacob came and wrestled with the angel and met God, and he called it the house of Bethel? He named that place, called it Bethel, the house of God. God says, now you're at this circumstance, you can name it. It can either be a place of victory for you, or it can be a place of distress and defeat. You name it. You name it. You're in this situation. You're under this pressure. What are you going to call it? Are you going to call it Jesus Christ, God, my righteousness? Are you going to call it victory? Are you going to sit there and sew and suck your thumb? Your choice. You name the place. You call it. And then resting in God, He Himself delivers us in that place. Isn't that rich? Isn't that good? God had made arrangements where this fence that separated them from the inner part of the tabernacle was set on post. And God said, set it in this place. Here I throw my spear down. The linen was a dividing wall between holy God and sinful man. And all that approached it must acknowledge it. Now, He gave us those posts as pictures of pillars, as pictures of upholders of righteousness. If you think of the linen curtain as the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then the pillars or the posts would be the upholders of that righteousness. Jesus is spoken of in Song of Solomon as having legs as pillars of marble. That's chapter 5 and verse 15. Jeremiah was told by God that he was going to be an iron pillar and a brazen wall before this people. Peter, James, and John were said to be pillars in the early church. The church is spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and ground of the truth. The overcomer is spoken of in Revelation as a pillar in the temple of God, the upholder of the standard of God's righteousness. You see, we're not here to change the world. We are here to demonstrate the nature of God in the midst of the world, to demonstrate the character of God in the midst of an unrighteous world. We are the upholders of truth. Do you realize that we are those, that righteousness of God that we uphold is that which holds back the flood time of complete evil? You see, evil would have enticed us long before, except that God says this far and no further. I have my pillars of truth situated in every community. I have my pillars that uphold truth and righteousness in every area and in every time. God has Himself a people. They're called a remnant. There was only 60 of them. Wasn't a whole lot, but it was all that was needed. All of the pillars necessary to hold up that curtain were provided by God, and all of those necessary to withhold up before the world the righteous standard of God's holiness is provided by the Father Himself. Those pillars sat in sockets of brass. They weren't touching the just sit right in the sand, but they were set on sockets of brass, like a little plate with a little hole in a holder. You see, the pillars that uphold the righteousness of God before the world rest on the judgment of God on this earth. For brass always speaks of judgment. Brass and bronze. Later on, we're going to meet the brazen altar where the lamb and the other animals are sacrificed. We are resting in this world, upholding the righteous standard of God's person with our feet resting on brass. The brass has touched the earth, not us, but the judgment of God has touched the earth, and Jesus has been the final sacrifice. Our sins have been judged. We stand on the foundation of God's judgment having been poured out on His own chosen lamb. Now, the brass is always a picture of God's judgment. You know, in the scriptures it says that when you sin, that He would shut up the heavens and the heavens would be as brass. Speaks of God's judgment on man. It always speaks to that. It shows us in Revelation, Jesus is pictured as walking on burnished feet of brass or bronze. He walks in judgment on the earth. But let me read you this verse, and I've read this before, but I never connected it. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 11 through 13, the church is spoken of as on feet of brass. Micah chapter 4. Verse 11 through 13, it says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." We walk, the church, we pillars of the righteousness of God, on feet of brass. You think that we're weak and wimps. Don't ever fool yourself. The work of the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God is done in the Spirit. And those that reign and move in life are the people of God who rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're pictures of the pillars that uphold God's righteousness. And then, because of this wall, we are separated from the earth, or rather because of those sockets, we are separated from the earth by the judgment of God on our sins. And we are hung from silver rods. Let me show you this. The curtain that was around the tent, it was on those poles, those pillars, like so. There were silver curtain rods that went between those poles. I think there was two at the corners. There were silver curtain rods to hold up. Silver speaks of redemption. You know what they used to make those curtain rods out of? Remember, I think it's in 31, chapter 31, where Moses numbered the people. And they were to everyone that was numbered 20 years old and up, those that were old enough to fight, were Cain, and they were to bring a half shekel. The rich weren't to bring more. The poor weren't to bring less. It was a redemption for everybody's soul. It was something that says, I belong to God. Remember that? It was counted them out. That's what they used to make the silver curtain poles and the things that held it together. You see, the whole curtain of God's righteousness rests on redemption. Redemption holds it together. It's the one that holds it up so that it can be viewed by the world. All the believers are connected and stabilized by redemption. Remember silver? Jesus was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, wasn't he? It's the price of a slave. We're spoken of as being redeemed from the earth. Redeemed by the silver that spoke of a covering, an atonement. God says, you want that boy, that firstborn male in your family? He really belongs to me. But I'll let you buy him back for a half shekel. Remember when Mary and Joseph went to the temple to present the offerings that were required by the law? They bought him back. They said, we know he's yours, but we buy him back to use at home. He'll be our boy there. But he really belongs to God because this nation belongs to God. They weren't delivered out of Egypt just to be free and do their own thing. They were delivered from slavery to sin, pictured by Pharaoh, to slavery to God. They were just purchased from one slavery to the next. You know, don't present salvation to people as not going to hell. I always say, any two-headed fool doesn't want to go to hell. But when they are presented with salvation as being a love slave to Jesus Christ, many times they don't want that. There's a lot of people that have accepted Jesus the healer because they were sick. Or they've accepted Jesus the deliverer because they were in a mess. Or Jesus their prosperity or their redemption because they were poor. But when you begin to talk about Jesus, the absolute holy potentate, they back up and say, wait just a minute, I didn't bargain for that. You see, Jesus must be declared not as Savior, but the Scripture says what?
Lord.
That means owner, potentate, boss. And they will back up from that. They never bargained for it, and they were right, because they were never presented with the genuineness of the reality of our God. He is Lord. We must acknowledge that we are belong to Him, bought and paid for. And not with money, silver and gold, Peter said. You weren't purchased with silver and gold. That's what he has reference to there. You see, you wouldn't understand what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter if you didn't understand, I believe it's 1 Peter, that you were not purchased with silver and gold. They purchased their firstborn sons with a token money. Peter said, no, it wasn't that way with you. You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, money wouldn't do it. It was just a picture until the reality came. All right. We are all purchased by a better price. That's 1 Peter 1:18. We are fastened by the silver hooks, and each pillar was topped with a cap or a crown made out of silver. And so are we. We are crowned with what? Redemption. The crown of salvation. We put on the helmet of salvation. That pillar that held up that righteous, linen curtains were pictured as being crowned with silver. And that's you and I. A perfect picture of the believer standing on sockets of brass of judgment that have been united to one another with redemption to hold up before the unrighteousness of the world the total holiness of our God, crowned with the helmet of salvation. Silver speaks of redemption. Jesus received a crown too. It was what? Thorns. He was crowned with the curse. The curse is pictured by thorns. Remember, God said the earth is cursed and will bring forth thorns and thistles. Jesus was crowned with the curse that we might be crowned with silver, redemption. He has done that for us. Now the pins and the cords that held it all together, you know, how many of you hung curtains? You got to have all that little paraphernalia and hardware. They were made out of brass. Exodus 27:19 is where you'll find that. The cords speak of God's love for us and the grace that gives us strength and stability. Have you ever pitched a tent? What do? You've got to have cords and you've got to have some tent pegs. And you tie that string on the corner of the tent and pull it over here and put some tension on the post and you knock that tent peg in the ground and it holds it. Then you tie the pieces of cloth on it so the kids won't trip over it at night. Because if you don't, somebody's going to break his flu neck. You can put a flag on that thing so that once it's necessary. If you don't have that, what happens to your tent? It just collapses. And so the cords and the pins were also of brass, the judgment of God. Knowing that gives us stability. Knowing that Jesus has paid the price for my sins gives me stability. I won't just collapse and fall in. People do not understand redemption. I'm going to teach them that tomorrow on the television. People don't understand the great words of the faith. They don't understand redemption that God has placed, and on Him we hang. And we come like Job to say, I heard about you. But when my eyes saw you, my, I just laid my hand on my mouth and decided I'd said too much already. Jesus, that sweet and sure nail that took the wrath of God to put him in the place that the whole universe could hang upon him. Now, that linen curtain said two things. It said to the world, keep out. Keep out. But it said to the one that wanted to approach God, come in. There's something more. There's something beyond this. If I approach and face the righteousness of Jesus Christ and come through the gate and come in, it began, that fence became a place of safety for me, a place of separation, a place that says there is a difference. It was a marked out place. It wasn't over there. It wasn't down the road. It was right here. You couldn't go to God back in the tent. You couldn't go back over there to the tribe of Dan and sit down in your backyard and meet with God. No, no. One place to meet with God. That place, Jesus Christ. Every part of this tabernacle is a picture of Him. It said, stay out to the one on the outside. To the one on the inside, it said, stay in. You're protected. You're provided for here. You see, even in the wilderness, the man hungry from God could approach Him. There was a holy place even in the wilderness. There was holy ground. Even in that howling wilderness. Friends, it doesn't matter where you are and what path your life may take you down and what a kind of a howling wilderness you face, there's a holy place right there. In the midst of that wilderness, everything that my brother said about that desert out in Arizona, he said everything out here either bites, stings, sticks, you know, everything's rough. There's no place of softness. It's rugged, and it's fierce. And that wilderness was terrible. During the day, it got so hot, it would kill you. At night, the temperatures fell so low, you would freeze to death. There was no water there at all. There was no food. There was nothing to find food source from. There were beasts there, wild beasts. There were snakes. There were scorpions. There were kookaburras. Everything had a defensive mechanism because it was the wilderness. But right there, in the middle of the wilderness, in a hostile environment, there was a holy place. Fenced in by the righteousness of God. That's for you and me. Here in this howling wilderness of the world, where everything reaches out to hurt you, everything reaches out to stick you, to kill you, to grab you, to injure you, to scrape you, where it's hot and uncomfortable, there's no resting place, there's no shade, there is a holy place. And few there be that find it. In the midst of the wilderness, there was a holy place for the one that sought God. Look at Psalms 84. Psalms 84. One day I'm going to preach that. I love to hear June cut loose on Psalms 84. She tears it up. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. The old Israelite walking through the desert. So far back, all he could see was the cloud that the feet of the people and the animals had stirred up. Didn't know where God was taking them. The only thing he knew was that God was on the move and he was following God. eaten dust. And he said, oh Lord, how I long for your court. How I long for you to find your resting place so I can throw my tent up, take care of the wife and kids, and I can go down to your house. I can walk inside that cool presence of your person in the midst of this desert. How I long for your courts, for the peace that's there, for the protection, for the serenity, for the security. How I long for you, O God. Look at Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Y'all pray for me. I'm fading fast up here. 65 verse 4. All the earth. No, no, wrong one. How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. Oh, to dwell. It means to stay, to, you know, hang curtains, put pictures on the wall. You're going to be there for a while. He said how they want to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, with thy holy temple. Do you know there's a people in this world that's scratching and clawing and climbing over one another that have found satisfaction, that have found peace, that have found that which their soul longs for, that have had their thirst slaked? They are those who have entered through the righteous curtain of the person of Jesus into the courts of the Most High. There they find their rest. And the only way to get in there was to the east. They always pitch their tent toward the rising of the sun. That'll preach. We pitch our tent toward the soon coming rising sun of righteousness. We're always looking for him. Paul said he will appear not only to me but to all those who love his appearing. We love his appearing. And so they always pitch the tabernacle east so they'd see the rising of the sun over the gate. That's the way our heart is. We're always pitched toward his coming. As Jim Farrell says, if he doesn't come, he'll call. But we're always pitched where we're anticipating his coming. Always living on the brink of that anticipation. Living our life as though he wasn't coming for a million years. And deep in our heart, anticipating maybe with the next breath. We are awaiting the coming king with our hearts pitched toward the sun rising. And then there was only one way to get in, friend. Just one way. Christianity is so narrow. He's so narrow. I mean, all the religions of the world will be big enough to say, well, you know, you have your way and we have our way, except Christianity. It says, no, there's only one way. There was only one gate. You couldn't get in any other way. You couldn't climb up over those linen curtains. You'd be a thief and a robber. Jesus said he was the door. He said, I'm the door of the sheepfold, and the only way you can get in is come through me. He said, if you try to get in some other way, you're a thief and a robber. And that means you're exhibiting the traits of your father, the devil, who came but to steal and to destroy and to kill. One way to get in, one gate. The gate said that man could come in, but he could only come in God's way. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Krishna, only one way. Very narrow, very un-American. He realized that. Very un-American. One way. One way to get in, through Jesus Christ and him only. And everybody had to pass this way. There was only one way, and everybody had to come the very same way. You and I come to Jesus Christ the very same way. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. He's the gate. He's the way in. He told Thomas, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just me. No other way. No alternatives. Scripture says broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it, because it's just one way, unequivocally limited. And yet it's wide enough to accommodate the whole world. That gate was 30 feet across. It was wide enough to accommodate whosoever will. You didn't have to crowd up at the gate and wait your turn. It was 30 feet apart. I mean, you could come in a very big surge. Everybody could come through the gate. Jesus, Paul quoted, said of the Lord, said, it was his will that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth. Wasn't his will that any should perish. So he made that one way wide enough to accommodate. There were four posts that held the gate up. You know, the posts are all the way around. Well, there's four posts. Here's the gate, and it hung on four posts. One here, one here, one here, and one here. Four speaks of the world. You know, the four seasons, four points of the compass,
many, many fours. It says that this gate is worldwide, open for any and all who will come the way that God has presented. It was a beautiful gate, and it was inwrought with self. Now, y'all are sleepy. Wake up. Wake up. This is good. It was inwrought and made of varying colors. First of all, it was beautiful in that drab desert. To see those colors that were embroidered on that gate was eye-catching. It was lovely. There's about four things we know about it. It was the only one way in. It was 30 feet wide. It was very beautiful with the colors, and it was very distinctive. No one would confuse it with the linen hangings. Everybody could tell the gate. It was obviously marked out. Jesus was distinguished and marked out by who he was, what he did, and all that he said. He was marked out by the approval of the Father. For only one has God said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. Hear him." He was marked out by approval of the Father. It was constructed also of fine twined linen, white. Now, the Gospels tell us these things. The Gospels are the entrance into the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are the memoirs of these fellows. They never dreamed that anybody was going to be reading this stuff this far down the line. It was sort of their you know, reminiscing. Their memoirs. Now, why did Matthew remember exactly what John remembered? Huh? The scripture says that the scriptures were written by holy men of old whom God moved on. God let them remember certain things about Jesus to the exclusion of other things. In fact, John said if everything that Jesus ever did and said were written in a book, the whole world couldn't fill the book. So they took selective things. There's a lot of things about Jesus we don't know. A lot of things that he did that we don't know. We can't handle what we do know, so we won't worry with that. But there's a lot of things. First of all, the fine twine linen speaks of righteousness. Jesus was the righteous man, and he was portrayed as man in the book of Luke. Blue is the color of heaven. It's the color of his divinity. It speaks of the glories of the heavens. And John tells us about Jesus, the divine, the God, man, the man who was totally God. And then the scarlet or the red that was used speaks of the sacrificial color. It was the color of the blood that was painted on the doorpost. It was the Son of God come to be the servant of Jehovah, to minister unto man. His blood was shed not for himself, but for you and I. Speaks of the book of Mark, who tells us about Jesus, the servant, who went about serving others. And then when you take that red and that blue, the color of the sacrifice and the color of heaven, and mix them together, you get purple. That was the other color. It speaks of the royalty. He who is the right to reign and to rule, told about in the book of Matthew. He is Shiloh, the one whose right it is, for only he was the worthy one. It speaks of Jesus Christ and all his beauty. Now, in the gate, with the colors that were embroidered on it, the white background, with the blue and the scarlet and the purple threads that were embroidered in it, we see a fulfillment of Philippians. Look in chapter 2 of Philippians, if you will, please. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. In verse 6, we see it says, "Who being in the form of God," that speaks to the blue, "for he was God himself, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God." I mean, he didn't have to beat down heaven's door to be acclaimed as equal with God. That speaks of the white, the righteousness. He, yet in verse 5, "being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Speaks of that red again, the colors in the gate. And then in verse 9 through 10, it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Speaks of the royal purple color. He is king, and we have bowed the knee to him. The day will come when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. We've bowed our knee out of choice, not because we were forced to. It's the fulfillment of those scriptures that we quote so often. Jesus is the door. He is the way in. The only way in, the only means of access to God is Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? The only means of access to God is Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think that God correlated the four Gospels with the cherubim? Remember the cherubim, the angelic, in Revelation chapter 4, you'll see about them talking about the four living beasts. that had the faces of the ox, the eagle, all the four faces. Why do you think God wrote or sent those men to write four Gospels? For one reason, I'm sure there are many, but one reason is that there were four kinds of people in the world at the time the Gospels were written, or when Jesus came. There were, first of all, the Jews. And Matthew wrote to them, spoke of the King of Israel. There were the Jews. Then there were the Romans. They were the people in power. They were the authority of the day. And they understood power. But to them, God sent the book of Mark. To the people of power, he explained the suffering servant. To them, that was anathema. I mean, that was a disgusting thing. And then there were the Greeks. Those who sought for perfection, who sought for purity in both sculpture and music and all the forms of the art. And to them, Luke wrote. He wrote about Christ, the perfect man. They looked for perfection. And here he is, Jesus Christ. And there were also the Christians. And God didn't forget them either. They could read through the book of John and see the perfect God-man. It was opened and revealed to them. You see how God has so perfectly interwoven his book from the four faces of the living creatures that Ezekiel saw, to the four places on the around the tabernacle where the people were to camp, to the four gospels, to the four types of people, to the four colors in the gate. It all speaks of the same thing. If you can't see it in one way, he'll show it to you another way. It all fits itself together. And the cross that Jesus came to die upon, that he himself took us in with himself, is seen only for an elevated position. You see, down here in the midst of the battle, you don't get an overall look at the view of the land. He says, come up higher, up on the mountain, up in the heavenly. You can look down and see things the way God sees them. From God's viewpoint, there was always the cross, with only one entrance, with himself dwelling in the midst of a people living in the cross. God's plan is that we live in the cross, in that which has caused us to die to the world and the world to die to us, to that which has caused us to be brought forth as a new species, to that which causes us to lay aside our old self-life and I want and me first and what I think, and to live completely in the mind and the heart of the Father. New creations, new species. And God has shown it to us intricately to the every tiny last speck and last detail. Now, those entrances, and by the way, there were three gates. There was a gate here. There was a gate to go in the holy place. And then there was a gate here into the Holy of Holies. This one we just discussed, this gate. This gate was also embroidered with those colors. And this gate was formed by the veil that only the high priest went through once a year. It was embroidered on, but with the same colors. But you know, Jesus said that he was all three of those gates. He said, I am the truth. You see, when a man comes to God, he has to face the truth. The truth is, there is no way to God but through Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. But Jesus also said, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the way in the Father's presence. You'll never come into the sweet fellowship and service of God, partaking of the bread, of the table of showbread, praising God with the picture of the incense on the altar, seeing things with, illuminated by the Holy Spirit with the picture of the oil. Jesus is the only way into that. He's the way that you go in to know Father. And then he said, I am also the life. That last gate is spoken of as union with God. It's not coming to him. It isn't just knowing about him, but it's living life out from his presence. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. I'm the only access to the Father. You come into the Father only by me. The scripture says, open to me the gates of righteousness. This gate of the Lord, that's in Psalms 118. He says, open ye the gates that the righteous nation may keep the truth and enter in. He said, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. He said, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion, the way into his presence. Perfectly provided. We have the camp with the cross, with the people of God living in it, with him in their midst. We have the fence, that wall of separation, the righteousness of God. We have the gate, the access to the Father. And all of it speaks again the sweet picture of Jesus. All of these are shadows. And good as it was, we've come to something better. We've come to the reality of which they only had the picture. He opened up the gates of righteousness to me. You know, y'all, let's sing that song. You know, say, open up the gates of righteousness to me that I might enter in, that I might come in to the presence of the Most High God through the person of Jesus Christ.
Are you liking the tabernacle?
Amen.
Isn't it excellent? Isn't it rich? It's the sweetest thing. Believe me, this is dull as ditch water to anybody that's full of the Holy Ghost. I mean, if you like this thing, it's good indication you are ruined. Because it's beautiful pictures to us of Jesus Christ. Let's sing. He opened up to me the gates of righteousness to me in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have become able, through the availability of the gate of righteousness, to walk into His presence. Gates of righteousness to me. Righteousness for us. He understood that there wasn't going to need to be a lot of room in there. The tabernacle court was small. But he was aware that even though the gate was worldwide, and even though full provision had been made that anyone could find that gate, and even though he had made all of that provision, he understood that there was not going to be too big a crowd at any one time. That most people were going to be satisfied with his protection and his provision. That few were going to hunger for his presence. And it's the desire of my heart for the presence of God. We've walked, and I'm not putting down on His provision or His protection. Thank God for it. But friends, it is nothing to His presence. For in His presence there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. God understood that the worshipers would be a little flock. There would be a small group within the total group that would desire His presence, that would come before Him, that would enter into His courts with thanksgiving, into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. He opened up the gates, though. Through the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, we have access to Him. And only that, you realize that you walk through the gate of the person of Jesus Christ, Himself, His life, His provision, not because just of what He did, but because of who He is. For He ever lives to make intercession. He is living for us. He died for us, and now He lives on behalf of us that we might know the uninterrupted presence of the living God. Father, we bless You, and we thank You for it. Thank You, my God, for the privacy that that fence shows us. Lord, we go in there and it's private. You don't expose us to the whole world. There's only certain things that the world can know of us, but in that linen curtain, picturing the righteousness of Jesus, we come to a place of privacy. You'll deal with us. That fence also assures the world that You won't burst out on. You have to be desired, don't you, Lord? You have to be wanted. Thank You for it, Father, for Your full provision of everything that we would have need of. Thank You that what God has blessed cannot be cursed. Thank You for that. We rest ourselves in Your provision. We love You, Lord Jesus. Holy, holy, holy is Your name. Righteous and true. Shiloh. Oh, Lord of our God. Praise You, Lamb of God. Blessed be the desire of nations. Blessed be the fear of Jacob. Blessed, oh God. Praise to the name of the Most High. We bless You. We honor You. We sing our songs of praise and triumph. We whisper our words of affection and devotion. We love You, O our God, and we bless You. It delights us to look back at the pictures You have drawn and to exalt and to delight in the fulfillment. Thank You that we've come out of shadows into reality, that no longer do we live in shadow land, but we have the substance, the person of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of our God. Hallelujah to the Most High God who dwells within me in never-ending communion. All praise to God forevermore. Let His name be lifted high. Let His heart be desired above all else. May He be feared by His enemies, and may His people tremble in awe before Him. May His presence bring to us the sweet desire of His own heart. May the wind of the Holy Ghost blow over us, cleaning out the cobwebs of the concerns of this life, and allowing us to be pristine clean before Him, that we might see Him as He is. From Your point of view, may we see the cross in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to Jesus. Glory to His name forever and forevermore. Oh, hallelujah. Bless His name.
Praise to God. Praise to God. Good, good. Bless your dear heart, Lord. Bless your great big dear heart. We praise you. We honor you. Praise to Jesus.
Now you that have walked in through the gates of righteousness, walk out of here knowing that you dwell in the security of the provision of God. And you can face whatever He's called on you to face. You can name the place you're in. What do you name it? Will you name it good, because in this place God's going to reveal His glory to me and in me? Or then you can name it anything else you want. But it seems to me like if God's brought us to a place, and we know that He brought us because we're following Him, and if He's thrown His Spirit of His glory here, settled Himself on this place, even though it may be thorny with cuckabirds, we can name that place the place of God's choosing and the place of my blessing. Amen.